those of you watching online as well. Today we do begin again in the book of Jeremiah, looking at chapter 13. And as we open God's word, let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name, for you are worthy and the only one worthy. And there are many pretenders to the throne, high thinkers who would exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and high thoughts which would make themselves idols even to your people if the power resides within them to do so. And Father, we just ask that you would keep us from error, keep us from the right or the left, but to walk in your path unerringly and unswervingly, committed to your truths and focused upon your Son, that we not find ourselves bowing to lesser things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So in 1922, when Howard Carter, the famous archaeologist working on a tomb discovered in the Kings Valley, designated formerly KV-62, later known as Tutankhamun's tomb, as they broke through what had been a disturbed and robbed tomb in previous generations, they found that there were parts left unmolested. And so one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the modern era, Tutankhamun's tomb, came to be known to the world. And what's oftentimes ignored amidst all the gold and the valuable things and all of those things of worship and significance was the amount of cloth that survived, and specifically linen. Linen is a fragile cloth, as many plant fiber cloths are, and it requires a couple of things to keep it. But if you keep these couple of things in mind, it will last almost forever. And that is, if you don't mess with it, if you keep it in the dark and you keep it dry, it'll probably be fine. Of course, that precludes any usage of it. So today we pick up with a piece of linen cloth here in chapter 13 of Jeremiah, and we look at these words from verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. Well, of course. So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist. Arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, take it from there, and the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. I went to the Euphrates and dug. I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. And then the word of the Lord said to me, thus saith the Lord, just so I will destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. It is interesting the lengths that God would go to demonstrate a point. And he does this often and at key points in the scriptures with his prophets, where he will give them an order to go and do. And they have to walk through this charade just to demonstrate. And although Ezekiel probably holds the records for the craziest things that God asked his prophets to do, what oftentimes is distinguishing of Jeremiah's is that God requires him to go and spend money, and it is wasted money. And it's interesting, the investment here, a linen cloth, probably one that is dyed, probably of some value as a result. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah to buy this thing and then to walk around and wear it for a while. And it will become noticed by those who see him. And then one day, the waistband disappears. And it's because God has commanded him to go north. And this is also a thing. Go to the river Euphrates. Now, this isn't all the way over to Babylon. It's actually just north up to a place called Carchemish, which is a long trip. It's not an easy trip. This is why one of the people, several of Bible commentators view this as a figurative passage, that Jeremiah didn't literally do this. I tend to disagree because Jeremiah says this is what he did. I know it sounds simplistic, but I tend to just take the scriptures at their word. It's like, surely God wouldn't require Jeremiah to take a long walk. Well, yeah, he might. And so Jeremiah here is commanded, go buy a waistband which is of linen fabric, which is valuable, probably dyed. It probably becomes, in an essence, a showpiece. And he walks around with it for a period of time, and then he removes it. And by the word of the Lord, he goes and he takes a long walk up towards Carchemish, and he buries it there by the headwaters of the Euphrates. This was, of course, the original boundary for Joshua's people, that their hegemony would reach from the Euphrates all the way to the bottom of the Negev. And so he goes up there and he buries it in the cleft of the rock, and he breaks all of the rules, in essence, of how you keep linen fabric. Because if you're burying something in the dirt, near water, one thing you can absolutely be certain of is that osmosis will bring water to your object, and nothing brings destruction like water does, especially to a linen fabric. And oftentimes, we think of God's judgment in terms of calamity. That one day everything's fine, and the next day destruction comes. Unseen, unforeknown, comes out of nowhere, and suddenly there's the overturning of the world and profound judgment. And God says, I'm going to give you a different picture of judgment. Yes, sometimes God's judgment looks like sudden destruction. But most often, it looks like this. And what kind of judgment is this? Well, it's a judgment of decay. It's a judgment of the slow creeping rot. And that's exactly what he's saying to his people. Someday you're going to go into captivity. 586 looked like that. 597 looked like that. 605 looked like that. As God's people were brought in and taken out in sudden and snatched calamities, which hit Jerusalem at different points. But God says, underneath it all and behind it all, this is the nature of my judgment. I'm going to get a piece of fabric, a fragile piece of fabric, a fabric that requires care, a fabric that if it's going to last, if it's going to have any sort of durability to it, has to be kept dry and clean. And God says, I'm going to bury it in a place where slow decay seeps in. And if you look at it on any particular day to the next, you won't see much change. But over time, the whole thing is ruined. And so Jeremiah goes out and he buys this piece of fabric and spends what we would consider probably a pretty decent penny for, only to have God have him intentionally ruin it by rot and decay. And of course, there's probably a message here with the Euphrates. The Euphrates flows through Babylon, and Babylon will eventually become the instrument of God's judgment, the tool of God's correction. But what's happening in Jerusalem, what's happening in Judah, from day to day probably didn't seem that big a deal. It was just one day after another, and one day is very much like the next. And you don't notice if you're just looking in snatches and moments. But the trend line over time is a complete ruin. Most often, that's what God's judgment looks like. And so as God preaches to his people and says, repent, repent, their response on a day-to-day basis is, what's the correction? Why is this such a big deal? But God here instructs that most often judgment and rot looks like 1,000 slippery slopes and 1,000 little things which added up over time to create a complete destruction. And that's just the way it is. Very rarely will the devil come to you and whisper in your ear, dump this Jesus character. Very rarely will they say, let's rebel against God. Most often, the rot looks like 1,000 little compromises. And they begin with things like, well, this isn't such a big deal. Violate your conscience just a little. Compromise over here just a tiny bit. give sway to this only a bit. This person does not hold to the authority of Scripture, but their heart is in the right place. And so what we as Christians do, and what oftentimes I think will be the shape of God's judgment on His people, is not the bombastic rebellion. It is a thousand little things. The slow drip of water into the soil, which is almost imperceptible, but sucked up by that fabric and brings about the rot and decay. The detritus of this world seeps in and brings absolute ruin, not in a moment, but over time. And by the time God's judgment really shows up, by the time that we see a judgment of God in absolute unmistakable clarity, it is the result of a thousand little things, the death of a thousand cuts, as they say. And so Jeremiah wears this waistband, and then we pick up in verse 10, "This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts, have gone after other gods to serve them, to bow down. Let them be just like the waistband, which is totally worthless." Israel did not throw over its God in a moment. As we've talked about with Jeroboam, Jeroboam created an idol, but he called it Yahweh. He reproduced an idol incredibly and eerily similar to the one that Aaron did. And he said, "Behold, O Israel, your God who brought you out of Egypt." And these folks here in Judah, they did not throw over temple worship. They did not come in one day and close the place up and say, "No more." Rather, what they did was they kept Yahweh, and then they brought in, over on the side, hardly noticeable, just a tiny compromise, just offering of an olive branch to those who were a little bit different. "We're going to bring in a small Asherah pole, not a big one, and we'll put it right outside the gate. Not a big deal." And so there was God, but another God, a lesser God, a tinier God, just an offer, just a compromise, just a little. And pretty soon, the idol which is outside the gate is in the gate. And the idol which was so small has been replaced with one bigger. And it moves closer and closer and closer until the idols sit right alongside Yahweh's worship, right inside the temple. It's a thousand little steps, a thousand slippery slopes. That's humanity. And so we have seen this in the church with a compromise of truth, with a compromise on Scripture, with a compromise on just this part, a compromise on the role of women or the place of sin in the congregation. What do we call sin? And maybe the world out there has some good ideas about what righteousness looks like. Let's bring them in. And I'm just going to tell you folks very clearly, we never need to borrow from the philosophies of the world what God's things look like. That's nonsense. Mankind is totally depraved, and he is broken. And that's not to say lost man can't know a moral thing. He just has no basis for calling it moral. And his sin touches every part of his life, and he is just as ruined as God's people in this waistband. "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise, for glory, but they did not listen. Therefore, you are to speak this word to them. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, 'Do we not know very well that every jug is to be filled with wine?' Then the Lord said, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with a drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity nor be sorry nor have compassion as not to destroy them. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. Years ago, I had a friend. He was in the wilderness of upstate New York. And he was trying to find, as many avid fishermen do, a place where he could fish in peace, a place where he could fish without other people around, a place where he could feel as if he were in the cathedral of God's creation and catch a fish and kill it and eat it. And he had a wonderful day, but then he realized that the day was lengthening. And so he packed up and he began to march out of the woods, only to find that the light was changing. It was changing moment by moment. And in very soon accord, he found himself wandering in the dark and becoming increasingly afraid. You know, that's the problem with being a great outdoorsman. At some point, you get yourself in a little deep, a little over your head. And it's upstate New York, and it was probably July, so of course he was going to freeze to death if he got caught out. You think it's cold here. And he said, I have to tell you, Doran, I was ashamed as the light began to fade and I realized I could not recognize anything and I was in terrible trouble. I began to weep like a child. And I thought, if I'm out here after dark, I'm going to die. I am not dressed well enough to survive this place. And there was a feeling of abject foreboding. Well, that's what's described here in this passage. And notice the nature of it. He obviously did find his way out, and actually it was pretty funny. He was walking along, and he sat down and began to cry and thought, God, what am I going to do? When he heard voices and realized about 100 yards away, he was completely in the clear. Turns out he wasn't in God's cathedral at all. He was not all that far away from civilization. But there it is. God says, I'm going to bring a judgment. And the judgment is, I am going to convince the minds of those who are in leadership and those who are broken, who have position, and I am going to keep them in an intoxication. Notice what it says there again. I'm about to fill the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with a drunkenness, with an intoxication, so that they cannot perceive nor understand the way they ought. And you know why God does that? Because man's will isn't free. There are times where God leaves man in the natural course of his will, and there are other times where God influences his will to think what God has him to think. Like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, like God who said, I have determined that Pharaoh's heart will be hard, and I will work to keep it absolutely hard, because my judgment on Pharaoh is that he will not see, and he will not come to understand, and he will not know me. And so also these. Sometimes God's judgment in its decay and in its slow creeping death looks like the effects of intoxication, where people believe wrong things and they drift into irrational musings and think that they're wise while doing so. That also is the shape of God's judgment. You wonder about that sometimes as you watch churches make the decisions they make when they move in abject rebellion to God's clear word or abject compromise of something which seems uncompromisable. When they make room for sin and make room for compromise on areas which seem absolutely prescribed by God. And you wonder what's going on there. Well, it could be this. And I have come to understand or come to believe with conviction that a judgment is coming on the American church that will bring correction, because you also have to understand The tares grow amidst God's wheat. Not everyone who calls themselves a person of faith truly knows the Lord. Not everyone who says they know Jesus has placed their trust in him. And this is something that you must understand, and also understand that you can know you in relation to Jesus. Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Have you placed such unalloyed hope in him and have expunged from your life such fallen idols and such compromising gods as broken religion makes room for? Have you cast down every high thought which exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Have you worked to make sure that your trust is pure and your hope is real? Because not all of the church is the church. Not all of those who passed through the seed and lived under the cloud were people of faith, but only those who truly trusted in him. And that's the challenge, ladies and gentlemen. When God brings judgment on those who proclaim themselves to be his people, it most often will look like rot. And that is exactly what we've seen. In the last few decades, we have argued like crazy for the reliability and the firmness of God's word, but it is a persistent battle because it seems like no matter how often the truth is nailed to the wall and falsehood is shown for what it is, we find ourselves fighting the same battle over and over again. And not only do we fight for the reliability of God's word, but we also fight for its relevancy. As you see Christians living upon sentiment and feeling and their notions of who God must be. And at the end of the day, all they're doing is suppressing the truth of God and putting up a lie and calling it Jesus. And you can see them. They expunge from their definition of God those things which Scripture displays, which they find unpleasant or distasteful about him. And what they find is that Christians most often encounter, even in church, a picture of Jesus as a smiling friend who would never pass a judgment and accepts you just the way you are, baby. And they ignore that Jesus is the judge of the world. That his spirit comes to convict of sin, righteousness, but also judgment. That when Jesus comes again, it will not be with just a smiling beneficence upon his people, but with harsh and unrelenting judgment upon the world. And the modern Christian finds themselves tempted, pushed, and oftentimes convinced to remove those things from their understanding of God, and they in essence replace Jesus for who he is, in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his truthfulness, with just simply another idol which looks very much like the gods of the world. And ladies and gentlemen, if you find yourself standing on a corner in downtown Sodom, and you think the locals, you don't agree with them on everything, but they seem to have some pretty good ideas about some stuff, you may have already encountered the rot. You may already be in a place of compromise. You may be already in a place where the world seems to have some good points and find yourself slowly in opposition to God's people. Take care. Take care. Because as Jeremiah buries this illustration literally in the dirt, and then comes back later, I am sure he was surprised by the effect. That day to day, it probably wasn't that big deal, but over time, what was sound, what was expensive, what was beautiful, what clung to him and was stylish and amazing, finds itself completely ruined and utterly worthless. And Christian, we must be mindful. Because rot is that way, and it is very often the shape of judgment. As God allows the natural course of man to take its place and then pronounces on him a clear judgment to bring about intoxication that he might continue in the way until everything is utterly spoiled. And that's the threat. It's a threat very similar to what we find in Revelation, where God says of his lampstands of the church, hang on to truth and stay faithful, lest you find yourself rejected. And that's actually ultimately the call for this church, for you, the church. That you find yourself hanging on to Scripture above all, and find the things of the world of question, with suspicion. And if you really want to love people, and I assume that you do, if you really want to love the lost around you, if you really want to love those people, never ever forget that they're playing for the other team. If you really want to love non-Christians, lost people, that up to the day that they believe, up to the day that they change their allegiances, they are not simply disinterested, unallied Switzerlands. They are people who are actively involved in the suppression of truth with a lie. They are committed to the evil one's prescription and plan. They are on the wrong team. If you really love people, you'll never forget that. But it has become the natural response of many Christians to look at the lost around them as simply another version of the same thing. In fact, you will find sometimes people who have in the past clearly professed Christ as the only way, as mediating upon that position. And we have been disappointed by a great many of the theologians of the Western world in the last few decades who have in essence become turncoats on the exclusivity of Christ and have placed in his place sincerity, or they may be mistaken on some things, but they're in the ballpark. And Christian, there is simply no room and no places for that. For people of faith who seek to hang on to the Scriptures and hang on to them faithfully. And the second wave feminism, the critical race theories, the critical theories on Scripture, all of these things are simply the slow drip which ultimately undermine the foundations of Scripture that alloy truth with lie, and sometimes so cleverly as to not be perceived. Christian, watch. These things leak into the church and leak into the pulpits, and over time you would be surprised at how far and how fast even a message can change in one church. And then years later, in that very same place, to find them completely broken. It happens all the time. Make sure you watch your church. Make sure you measure what you hear in these pulpits against God's word. Make sure you understand that God's judgment, and sometimes the plan of the devil even, is not the call to rebellion, but the slow drip and the subtle rot of simple moisture. And so we move on, picking up in verse 21. What will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself taught them, former companions, to be head over you? Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? If you say in your heart, why have these things happened? Well, the answer comes back with clarity. Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed, your heels have been exposed. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can you do good when you are accustomed to doing evil? Christian, that's ultimately the way this plays out, is that those compromises happen so gradually, that they happen so subtly, that they happen so imperceptibly, that you find yourselves drawn in to the thinking and the methodology of the world, and then one day you find yourself totally estranged, and the consequences come, and you think, how did this happen? How is it those who we used to teach are now masters over us? How is it that we who used to be on the same page in the church are somehow now on the same page with the world? How did that happen? Well, simply what you pursue. And notice what he says. Can a person change their skin? Can a leopard change its spots? Well, no. You become what you pursue. Your gods are those things which take your attention and which focus you. What you fear, ultimately, is God to you. What you pursue, ultimately, is God to you. And so there's the question. Christian, where's your hope? Where's your surety? Where's your epistemology? Where's your source of truth? Where is the thing in which what you know meets its source? Is it God? Or have you found yourself slowly weaned off the Lord and rotten by the philosophies of the world? This is why in the book of Colossians, Paul encourages those Christians there, do not let people take you captive with vain philosophies according to the things of the world. Trust me, they're always trying to. And Christians have tried different methodologies to do this. They've withdrawn from the community. They've created monasticism. They've gone to islands and tried to avoid the world. They've tried to create a Christian world. They've tried all sorts of things, only to find that there's no escape from the slow drip, drip, and the creeping rot of the world's moisture. And that's because the solution is not to withdraw. The solution is to hang on to God's words with both hands. It's to pursue Him. It's to keep Him in your focus. It's to make no room for evil. It's to make no room for the methods of this world. It's to make no room for the effect of living in Sodom. And as Lot entered that city, looking at the green fields and looking at all the potential and all the encompassing prosperity that was in front of him, he lost sight that the culture around him was seeking for his doom. That those people who seemed so reasonable, those people who seemed not so much different from him, he began to view them as friends and develop alliances there, only to find one day, not only was he in a place where judgment was coming, but he found himself affected by the rot around him. Christian, stay strong. Learn to make God your pursuit and keep yourself stained by this world because its pursuit is for you. The devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking for whom he may devour, and we interpret that primarily through the lens of the lost. And truly that's true. But how many Christians find themselves fooled by him, deceived by him, and even the elect, if possible, find themselves fooled? Realize that on that day when God brings his judgment to bear, the wheat and the tares will be evident. But until then, the only way to avoid that dross, the only way to avoid the corruption of the world is not to withdraw from it, not to create purity tests, not to somehow distance yourselves from those who call themselves your brothers and sisters, but it's actually the same old formula we have preached here for years, and that is stay close to your God. Not simply in an emotional, sentimental way. Not a relationship primarily driven by the emotions of the heart, but also driven by the mind which seeks for truth, which is shaped by God's word, and looks at the things of the world with suspicion, trust me. Not to be paranoid, but sometimes people are out to get you. Be God's people of faith, that you not find yourself on that day in the wrong shape of belief, not trusting in Jesus ultimately, but having created a Jesus of your own invention, a Jesus which is so out of accord with God's word, but in accord with any number of idols that the world can construct. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you. And we ask, Lord, as we prepare for communion, that it would truly be a commitment to you, a commitment to seek you fully, to understand that we are surrounded by a world which will ultimately, if allowed, rot us. Help us discern between good and evil. And help us to understand that all men who do not know you are actively involved with the suppression of you and the substitution of a lie. Help us to create in this place a place where truth comes to light, where we rely wholly upon your word, where we allow our philosophy and our mind to be shaped by your things, and to keep ourselves from the effect of the world, that we not be ruined by subtle moisture, but committed to absolute truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we prepare for communion, and hopefully